in 1 Samuel chapter 30, From Failure to Fellowship is the title of the message, From Failure to Fellowship. Now it happened, verse 1, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they'd taken captive the women and those who were there. For from small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken away. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And Father, we come to you this morning as we see David, Lord, in a backslidden state, and praise you, Lord, that we see him turn back in our text this morning and to you. And God, we have experienced failure in our lives. And God, we, Lord, need to learn this morning, want to learn how to go from that place to fellowship once again with you. And that's what we see in David's life. God, we see him and his men weeping, Lord, where there's no more power to weep. And God, we pray today, not just for us, for our country, for the things going on here in our state, but God, we pray for Israel, Lord, to think of weeping, where there's no more power, those that have lost loved ones. We pray for Iran. God, we pray in Jesus' name that you would just simply open doors for the gospel. God, that you would give us such a platform to love and to minister the love of Jesus. A world lost, a world dying, whether they're Jews, Persians, Arabs, Lord, whoever they might be, they don't know Jesus. They're lost. And so, God, we pray that you would open doors. I do pray for Iran that you would turn that into a country where the gospel is free and it's open. And God, that you would just do a work, Lord. You work in ways that, Lord, are supernatural, natural. And so, God, we pray. We pray for the church there. We pray for the minority of the Christians, Lord, that make up that population. Lord, the persecution. We pray you'd protect them during this time. You give them great grace and great wisdom. And Lord, we pray that you would open this text to our hearts, that we would, Lord, glean, we would learn, we would know, and we'd fall in love with you, Jesus, all over again today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that we just read where David and his men find themselves. Everything's falling apart, literally, around them. Everything's collapsing, it would seem. And it isn't just because of circumstances, general trials in our lives, but it's because of the decisions that David himself has made. I mean, he comes back and he finds his city burnt, his house burnt, everything he has burnt to the ground or taken away. And not only that, but the people he loves, his family, they're gone. His wives, his children, his men, their wives, their children. Of course, they would leave behind the elderly, their parents maybe. Imagine, put yourself in the shoes of these men, of what they came back to. Just utter destruction. But we come to a very pivotal time in David's life. If you were doing a study of the life of David, of course, we're kind of doing that, but we're just looking at 1 Samuel verse by verse. But as you study the life of David, and you look at his life, of course, starting out with a man after God's heart, with a young boy, a young shepherd boy, taken from the sheepfold, taken to the battlefield, conquering through sheer faith and God's anointing Goliath and God using him, him being anointed as the next king of Israel secretly and privately. And then his trials begin as he goes out and God gives him great victory and they sing a song, David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And you know, this top hit of Israel, which was the demise of David, because Saul got jealous at that and Saul tried to kill him, throwing spears at him. David was a faithful servant of Saul. He did nothing but love Saul. And so David spent a couple decades of his life on the run. On the run because God had anointed him, because God had called him, because he had served, and because he was loyal and faithful. Think about it. And so David finds himself hiding from Saul, getting away from Saul, God intervening in such miraculous ways. Where Saul would be on this side of the mountain and David's on this side of the mountain and David's men move this way and Saul's men move that way. And then God brings, you know, a messenger. There's war. You got to go back. And right when David's going to be surrounded and taken out, God delivers him, delivering Saul into a cave where David's men were. David having the opportunity to kill him, wouldn't do it, wouldn't have it. And God blessing David, and he's honoring God, but something happens in chapter 27. Something happens to David where he decides, enough is enough. I've got to take matters into my own hands. I must escape to the land of the Philistines to hide out there. Remember the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. I'm going to go hide with the enemies of Israel to protect myself. And so he does that because he says that I should speedily escape there, lest one day I die by the hand of Saul. Now, God had promised David. God had repeated the promise to David that he was indeed going to be the king. David has a lapse of faith. He spends 16 months in Philistine territory, there in Gath, the city of Goliath, and then he moved from there to a small village that was given to him called Ziklag. And the king of Gath there, Achish, had brought David to battle with him because they were going to fight the enemies of the Philistines, the Israelites. But you see, David had been deceiving up to this point. He had been telling the king of Gath, Achish, he'd be telling him, look, we're doing raids here and there, and he'd be bringing back this spoil. But he would be saying that he's invading Judah, Israel. The allies of Israel, like he's on the Philistine side, but he didn't. He was doing the opposite. And he would kill. And this is where his deception had to go so deep, he'd kill every man, woman, child, so there'd be no witnesses to reveal his secret. So now David is backsliding. And David is hiding with the enemy. David's protecting himself. Well, David comes to the battle there, and they're all lined up, and the Philistine lords say, who's the Hebrews here? How did they get here? We're going to fight the Hebrews. Why are there Jews here? And so they sent him back. As David pleaded, and we're with you, we're for you. It was God's grace on his life all the time. David not knowing what was happening back in his hometown in Ziklag, not knowing the Amalekites had come in there and they had attacked with all of the warriors gone, not just from David's city, but from the region. They were all going up to the northern part of Israel to fight there with Israel in the Jezreel Valley. And so there's David now, and he comes back, and that's the scene we find him backslidden, not seeking the Lord, taking matters into his own hands, seeking to do it his way. And we come to a very pivotal verse in David's life. And it's verse 6. And here in verse 6, just at the end of the verse, it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David at this point decides to turn back to the Lord. He strengthens, he encourages himself. This is a point of turning, and I think there's so much for us to learn here from David's life. David goes from failure back to fellowship with God at this verse. David goes from a place of despair to a place of dependency, from a place of ruin to a place of restoration. It's a great, great truth here that we find in David's life. So we're going to outline this chapter in 4 points. But before we do that, we'll start in verse 7. Let's kind of just get a running start up to verse 6 as we kind of set the context. And we already read some of it here, but we see here that it happened, verse 1, when David and his men came to Ziklag. Again, they're on this 3-day journey. They come back and they realize that they have been invaded. Imagine approaching the city and you're seeing smoke. Oh, it's not a campfire. It's not someone cooking. They're not getting ready to, you know, receive you back. Now, remember, these guys are out there. They've been out in the fields. There's nothing like, as Joel made very clear in his heart this morning, there's nothing like coming home, right? There's just like, and I know that feeling so well. And we're coming home. We're going to see the kids. We're going to see the wife. We're going to have a home-cooked meal. I mean, what did they eat out there in the fields with a bunch of guys, right? You know, we're going to be able to shower up. We're going to be able to sleep in our own bed. And as they approached the city, what they thought would be joy was tragedy. The city was literally burning. As they got closer, as they got in, there was no one there. Can you imagine going through the city, crying out for your kids? You can see, you know, the men, my wife, my children, where are they? They're gone. And this is where they find themselves. And so, as we saw it stop there in verse 4, that David and the people who are with him lifted up their voice and they wept. They wept until they had no more power to weep. What a verse. It just speaks, and maybe some of us have been there. Of course, this is the idea here of losing a loved one, losing a spouse, losing a child. Anyone that's ever been in that situation, especially through some kind of tragedy, you know what it's like, just weeping. Where you've got no more power to weep. And so they're devastated, to say the least. Verse 5 tells us that David's two wives are taken into captivity. Verse 6 says, then David was greatly distressed. This is the situation David finds himself in. He's been backslidden for 16 months. He's been doing it his way. Everything has collapsed. Everything has fallen in. And David is greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the souls of all the people were grieved, every man for his son and for his daughter. So not only is David in a place where he's mourning with the guys for the loss of everything, especially their family, but the guys that were once always there have now turned on him. They are looking at David because, of course, David's decisions got them into this place. Why do you ever go with the Philistines, David? We were fine, you know, doing what we were doing, and God was delivering us. God was with us. Why? You could hear the cries. You could hear the conversations amongst the men. What is this, David? And then he takes us there. Now look what we have. Now our families are gone. We're not going to follow this guy. In fact, we're going to get rid of this guy. It reminds me of when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And they went up to the promised land. Such great victory. I mean, you're talking the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. I'm always just like, you imagine being there, going through the Red Sea with your animals, with your elderly, and there's an Egyptian army behind you, and there's a cloud between you and them, and the sea just opens up, and you're just literally walking on dry land. Like, it's almost incomprehensible. And then you get to the other side, and God destroys the superpower of the world by a slave nation. Well, of course, they knew they didn't do anything. They just ran. And literally, they didn't even have to run. They could walk. And God wiped them out. I mean, God is for us. God is with us. God conquered the nation of Egypt. It was the superpower of the world. And they come up to Canaan. They send in the spies. The spies come out. 10 of them have a bad report. Oh, there's giants. You know, they focus on all the, like, were there not giants in Egypt? Well, was that not an insurmountable mountain to climb that God had delivered us from? Where the Red Sea? They lost sight of all that. And there in Numbers chapter 14, it records for us, there in verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Reminds us of what we're dealing with here in Samuel. They're weeping. And so Caleb and Joshua, they start sharing. They're the other two spies. Oh, man, God's with us. God's for us. We've got this, guys. God is good. The people responded in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them, that is Caleb, that is Joshua, that is Moses and Aaron, stone them. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. God saved those guys. I mean, they were done, but this is what happens. Like, God does all of these great things, and then we so easily forget because of the pain, the situation that we might find ourselves in presently. And that's where we find David here. I don't know if you've ever been depressed, so discouraged that you don't want to get out of bed, not knowing where you're going, maybe, and oftentimes because of our own failures, our own sin. That's where David was. In verse 6, he's greatly distressed. His men are ready to stone him. His men are ready to take him out. And then verse 6, the end there, it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Notice his men were ready to stone him, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You ever heard the phrase, you know, pull up yourself by your bootstraps? I actually looked up where the phrase came from. And it actually comes from the 1800s. And of course, you know, on the back of the boot, there's a little loop, pull up. And it actually came from a kind of a hyperbole where you'd pull yourself up and be able to throw yourself over a wall by your bootstraps, which obviously isn't really possible. And then, of course, in time, it became like, take care of yourself. Figure it out yourself. It's the American culture. You, by yourself, look out for yourself, deal with yourself, and make it happen. David, he finds himself in a place where his men are after him, or his men are against him. Everything he's got is gone. And what does he do? He does what all of us need to learn how to do. He strengthens himself in the Lord. Notice the word self. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You got this. It's I don't got it, Lord. I mean, he didn't got it. He's weeping. He's got no more tears to cry. He's greatly distressed. He's ready to quit. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. I can't do this. I don't have the strength to do this. But David did something here that is a lesson for all of us. He strengthened himself in God. In a minute, we're going to look at four ways of how he strengthened himself in God. But just by way of introduction to that idea is this word strengthen. It's also the word that's used for when Joshua was inaugurated as the next leader of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 23, it says, "Then he inaugurated Joshua," this is speaking of Moses, the son of Nun, "and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to you.'" Now, this is after 40 years of wandering. Moses is going to die, and he's telling Joshua, "Look, you got a huge challenge in front of you. Be strong and of good courage." This is the word strong that we find here. David strengthened himself. I point this out because the word is connected to courage, because that's what David needs right now. He needs courage. And you see the cross references there from the beginning of Joshua. It's kind of an overlap. In three more times, it says there in chapter 1, verses 6, verse 7, verse 9, to be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. These are the phrases that come. Church, we need at times to strengthen ourselves in the Lord because there's no one else to strengthen us. Oh, it's great when we have a friend. I mean, that's our prayer. That's what community is about. But you know, sometimes it breaks down. Remember David, he was kind of in this situation, not as bad. Earlier on in 1 Samuel in chapter 23, and it says there in verses 16 and 17, "Then Jonathan, the son of Saul, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God." Same idea, right? Strengthened his hand. Who? He had his best friend, his loyal companion comes and he strengthens the hand. And he says to him, "Don't be afraid. We all, men, that's what we need. Yeah, I'm discouraged and you know, I'm looking, someone just tell me some good news." Jonathan comes and he strengthens his hand in God and says, "Don't be afraid, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." Oh, this is good news. This is great. This is what I want to hear. "You shall be king over Israel and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." Like, oh man, we all long for that, and we all should be that for one another. We all need that in our lives. But there are times that your friend isn't there. There are times that your friends have turned on you. That's where David finds himself. His men, they got stones, you know, maybe figuratively, maybe they didn't do it literally, but they got stones ready to throw at him. Everyone's turned against him, and he's got to find some strength by himself. Jonathan's not going to show up. David's there. He's greatly distressed. But God is there. And David is going to turn back to the Lord. But David strengthens himself in God. You know, I believe that we should preach to ourselves. Sometimes we need to just strengthen. How do you strengthen yourself in God? One of the first ways is start talking to yourself. Okay, how does my friend strengthen me? Gives me the promises of God. Encourage me. You do that. You start by faith declaring, claiming, holding on to the promises of God. He is for me. And if God be for me, who could be against me, right? I can start encouraging myself. That's the idea here. Some of the older translations translate, he encouraged himself in his God. To find strength. I'm looking outwardly, you know, and I don't know about you, but I, you know, I have a pity party. No one cares. No one knows. No one loves me. Don't say anything, Brooke. Okay? You know, and you know, I'm just, I like, oh, poor me. Stop it. Stop it. It's not going to work. It's not going to help. I'm going to spiral down into despair, depression. I need to look up. Well, there's no one to help me look up. Look at God. and encourage yourself. The Psalms say this, and some think that this is actually a Psalm of David, though it's given record to others, but they say that David, put them together and then the others sang them. Psalm 42, verse 5 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then notice the cross references I have in that same psalm in verse 11, and then the next psalm in verse 5. They all say it. It's literally a repeated phrase. But it's interesting here. It's, why are you? What's he doing? Hey, soul, why are you like that? Why are you so discouraged? So he's talking to himself. You're like, I didn't know. I went to a church where the preacher told us to talk to ourselves. Like, that's kind of weird. It's kind of crazy. There are times in your life you need to, hey, soul, what are you doing down there? Why are we depressed right now? Did Jesus die for you? Does Jesus love you? Well, I don't feel like he does. Okay, this is a conversation I'm having with myself. Well, you don't live by feelings, right? Everything you would counsel someone else in the same situation, just counsel yourself. It'll all work out. Think about it. Oh, man, we are so fervent to, I know, the Lord loves you. The Lord's with you. And then when we turn that, but not me. You know? And it's almost like we want to stay in that place. We want someone to come pity us. And he's saying to his soul, what are you doing down there? Hope in God. Hope in God. For I, he's saying, soul, I shall yet praise him. And then notice where the help comes, the help of his countenance, God's presence. That's what we always need. But I'm not in God's presence, even though I'm praying and whining and crying and complaining. But there's no faith involved. There's no trust. There's no looking to him. You're on the throne. You're able. Think about all of the times you've got me through before. You've never left me. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. You're the same yesterday and today and forevermore. This is when we start quoting scripture, holding on to scripture, believing in scripture. And I'm waiting for someone to come help me. And God just says, strengthen yourself in me. It is interesting to me in the cross references I have up there where this verse is repeated, there is one change. It doesn't say for the help of his countenance. It says for the help of your countenance. Interesting. Because once you see his countenance, your countenance will change. And when your countenance changes based on his countenance towards you, it will help you. It will pull you out. And so we need to do that. That's what David does here. And so we ask the question, well, how do I, beyond that, strengthen myself in the Lord? And we find four key principles as we go here from verses 7 through verse 20. Let's look at them together. The first one is that David returned to the Lord, verses 7 and 8. David returned to the Lord in his lowest moment. David turned back to the Lord for strength and direction. David turned to the Lord. Let's look at it. Verse 7, then David, so David strengthened himself in his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son. Remember, Saul had killed all the priests. Ahimelech, this one priest escaped, Abiathar. Please bring me the ephod to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. This is how they would determine the will of God, with the Urim and the Thummim that's in the ephod. So David, wow, this is so refreshing, inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. In chapter 27, which we made reference to, when David decided to go with the Philistines, it says there in verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. So Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore. in any part of Israel, so I shall escape from out of his hand. The phrase that I want you to hear in chapter 27, I'm reading from verse 1, and David said in his heart, never good. David's talking to himself, not based on God's word, but based on his fears. This is what I'm going to do. And from that point to this point, we find that we're looking at a year and 4 months. And now it says, so David, verse 8, inquired of the Lord, finally. First thing I need to do when I want to go from failure to fellowship again, I need to return to the Lord. No matter what's going on, no matter how I feel, I've got to somehow return back to the Lord. You know, this is a gift God has given us. The word return comes from the word repent. Look at, we can turn to God. Isn't that awesome? He will receive you. He will forgive you. He died for you. And here's another great thing, is the chastening hand of God, which is on David's life. That's why he's where he is. To get his attention, to get him what? Back. Once I turn to the Lord, no longer does he need to chase him. We're going to see David's life will change from this point on as he turns to the Lord. David returns to God. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about repentance, he said this in Acts 26, verse 20, the second part of the verse. He says that they should repent. Here's the biblical Bible definition, okay? I always like to know, what's the definition? Well, what does that guy say? What's the Bible say? This is what the Bible says repentance is, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. John the Baptist said it in Matthew 3:8. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. They can just turn. This is a gift, a wonderful, glorious, gracious gift from your heavenly Father, that Jesus came and he died and he poured out his life, his blood. He forgave you of your sins. He rose again so you can be forgiven. Now, we all know that. But wait a second, when we're down in that pit, we just go, wait, this is for why he died, to get me out of here, to take me from failure to fellowship with him once again. And I need that. And that fellowship will never come until you and I just simply respond to the grace of God through repentance by turning back to God. James says it this way, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Now the context here is talking about worldliness. And he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Look at what James is saying. He's saying, look at, submit to God. Well, what is repentance? What does it look like? How do I do works befitting repentance? First and foremost, submit to God. And in submission to God, you're going to resist the devil. And here's what's going to happen. The devil must flee. Isn't that awesome? Like, you're like, man, I'm sick of the devil. Well, then submit to God. Well, resist the devil and he will flee. How do I resist the devil? Let me make it really easy. How do I resist the devil? By drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, we don't need to focus on the devil. Devil, get out of my house. Devil, you know, we can bind the devil. I believe that it's important to do that. You know, every Sunday I ask the Lord to put his angels around this facility that Satan could not do his work within the grounds of our church. And as you guys come here, that it is a safe place. It's like a canceled out zone, you know. It's a safe zone spiritually that the devil can't do his work. And so I'm not saying that we don't pray like that, but I don't need, my focus even in that prayer isn't the devil's going to get us today. Oh no, we're going to draw near to God in this place. And the devil, he can't hang out where God is. And we're praying, God, your spirit would just move And as we draw near to you, he, it says, will draw near to us. Notice the idea of repentance here. Cleanse your hands. How do I draw near to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. By the way, that's what happens when we open up our service with worship. Of course, we know that worship is going on right now. Okay, worship's not just singing, but that element of worship where we're just going to lift our hands. I want to encourage you guys, enter into worship. Man, come, let's get our hearts right. Let's give him the praise. And it's not worship, remember, is never about you. Oh, I've just done this week and that, and therefore I can't worship. Did God stop being holy because you did? Was God now unworthy because you are? Like, worship isn't about your worthiness. That would be yours. That'd be self-worship. Worship about, he's so worthy. He's so good. One of the ways you can encourage yourself and strengthen yourself in the Lord your God is by worship. I'm going to draw near and I'm going to humble myself. That's what worship is. Humbling yourself before the Lord. It's just a beautiful, beautiful truth. And of course, David, this man after God's heart, like he hasn't been there, but now he's going to repent. And you know what's amazing to me? Is you could have someone who loves God, walks with God, knows the word of God, and then they backslide. Do you know the day they come back to the Lord, it's like riding a bike, as we would say. Like you can just, if you understand grace, you can just get back on. Like, because your standing before the Lord isn't based on you, it's based on him. And it's like, okay, well, I'm back in. Let's go. I'm quoting scripture. I'm seeking God. I'm worshiping. The only reason you wouldn't do that is because you're self-condemned and you don't understand grace. But when you understand grace, and David did, and he just said, man, give me that Urim and Thummim. Bring that to me. I got to inquire of the Lord. We got to get back to this because I obviously have royally messed it up. And so he inquired of the Lord, and he asked, shall I pursue the troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered. Now, notice David in his hot anger. Of course, they took his family, right? He's a warrior. You got to understand, this dude's a warrior. I'm going after him. Let's go, guys. We're going to. He doesn't do that. He's like, I need to ask God what to do. Even when you think you know what to do, could you ask God what to do? And God answered him and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and without fail recover all. Wow. Now he's working on a promise of God. Go, you're going to have victory. And by the way, you're going to get everyone back. Do you think that changes your countenance? I don't know about you, but information, knowledge, always shit. You know, I'm totally depressed. This is terrible. We don't have money to pay rent. I don't know what to do. All of a sudden, I get money. I just went from total, like, anxiety to just, wow, cool, awesome. You want to go out to dinner, honey? You know? Circumstances change us. They do. And unfortunately, they do. But they do. But it's God's promise. That's all David had was God's promise. And you and I have those. You want to change your circumstance, start believing in God's promises. And that's all part of this turning to the Lord. Well, verses 9 and 10 brings us to our second principle here, that David responded in obedience. I love that. David responded in obedience. Okay, God spoke. Now what are you doing with it? Look, he moved forward in faith even when it meant pressing on through exhaustion and loss. That's hard to do. I mean, you're broken. Your heart is broken. The men around you are like, what are you doing? Why did we get here? They're ready to stone you. But you're pressing forward. Why? I feel like it. No, it's got nothing to do with the feeling. It's obedience. God said it. That settles it. We're going to do it. Look at what it says in verse 9. So David went. You can just stop right there. There it is. David obeyed. David heard from God by turning to God. and David went. David obeyed. Look, if we seek God and he speaks to us, we must follow him with immediate obedience. So important. God is not going to keep speaking to me if I won't obey what he's already spoken to me. I find a lot of times we're like, man, I want God to speak. He has, but you decided not to do that. I know, I don't like that. I want something new. You don't want God to speak to you. You want God to do what you want him to do. There's a big difference between submit to God and resist the devil and draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Then God, I want you to submit to me. And I want you to do what I want. And I don't like that, so I'm not going to do that. You got something else? Say something else. No, I don't like that. Come on, let's go. Say something. Oh, yeah, then that's a good one. That's, God isn't, you know, a supernatural genie in the sky. What's your wish? And it shall come through true. But he's the Lord, the sovereign one. He is the creator of all. He is worthy to be praised, worshiped, and obeyed. The Proverbs says it this way, and it's really speaking like wisdom is speaking. Now, wisdom is truth. So it would be like the word is saying something. Proverbs 1, verse 23 says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my word known to you. Turn, obey. At my rebuke. When you're rebuked by truth, by the word of God, turn. Turn so he will pour out. I will make my words known to you. God, I want you to speak to me. Okay, are you ready to obey me? Remember what Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I've got one job in this, and that's to obey the Lord. David learned that. So he went, he and 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. We'll explain what that means. But David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Remember, they had marched for 3 days. They had probably not eaten. Cities burned. I mean, what are they going to eat? And you know how it is when you're so devastated as they were. I mean, think about it. They were exhausted before they started this pursuit. I mean, they cried till they had no more power to cry. They're going on no food probably, and they come to a little river, and they got to cross the river, and 200 of them, like, we can't go on. David will talk about them in a positive light, and we'll look at it next week. It's very important. But David, I love, pursued. No matter what others were doing, he pursued the Lord, and he kept moving forward. David relied on God's leading, number three. In verses 11 through 15, we see that David relied on God's leading. He trusted the Lord to guide him, even without knowing exactly where the path was leading. I love that. Look at David is relying on God. Where are we going? We're going to cross this brook. We're tired. We're weary. David, and I could see his men. Where is our family? And I could see David responding, I don't know. That's not the most confident thing to come from a leader. I always think of this, you know, like as a leader, it's like, where are you going, Trent? How are we going to get there? You know, people have tons of questions, especially my friend Tim. You know, he's like, well, what about this? What about that? I'm like, Tim, you're asking me questions that I can't answer. I don't know. God's got to work that out. That's not always, you know, comforting. That's not always, you know, I know for me, I'm like, Tim, all the questions you're asking me, I've asked myself. I don't know. What kind of leader doesn't know? Oftentimes, the kind of leader that God raises up. David didn't know, but David relied on God's leading. Oh, let's read it. Verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. Then they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor water or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. First of all, I just want you to note the compassion in David. His men, they're going. I mean, we're going to save our family. Hey, we found this dude half dead over here in the field. Well, give him some food. Help him. I love that. And through David's compassion, God is going to bring direction. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I'm like, that's an interruption. I don't have time for that. That's not part of the schedule, and I've got too much to do. And God says that's what we call divine interruptions. And instead of mowing over this guy, which David certainly could have done, said, hey, practically, help him. Help him. And David does help him. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, well, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. Right away, David's thinking 3 days ago my city was attacked. He's thinking the Amalekites came and attacked it. Oh, this is interesting. We made an invasion of the southern areas of the Kerizzites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern areas of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Ooh, okay, now, you know, and David has a choice. I'm going to kill this guy right now or I'm going to let this guy live. He's obviously valuable to me. David said, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. God, you guys got to realize that God is working out every single little detail. Like the guy gets sick. God got him sick. His master's heart was hard. Just leave him for dead. We can't carry him. He's just a slave. Who cares? All of that was God. You think about this Egyptian guy thinking his life is over. It's ended. I mean, I'm a slave. This is how it's going to end. I'm going to die here in a field. Oh, no, actually, I'm going to use you. Does he go into David's army later? Does he become Israelite later? I mean, all of the things that could be happening right here. That's how God works in our lives. God works supernaturally, naturally in our lives. This was a natural thing. Here's a guy in a field, feed him. He comes to, oh yeah, I know where those guys are. Hey, if you promise you won't kill me, because you should, because we killed you guys, or they didn't kill anyone, but we burned your city, and you promise you won't give me a master, because he'll certainly kill me. And I love how he says, if you swear to God, he's talking about Yahweh, like, your God, not my Egyptian gods. And then things will be good. You know, sometimes we just don't know what the next step is, but we know the one who knows the next step. You see, you got to remember that. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know him who holds tomorrow. And that's good enough. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't know where he was going. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. I love that. He went out not knowing where he was going. It's not bad to not know where you're going as long as you're following the one who knows. In fact, it's not all going to be laid out for us. I mean, even the great apostle Paul, he had a vision. He had a commission from Jesus to go and preach the gospel like we all do to all the world. And so he was on that mission. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, and when he had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Verse 7, and after they had gone, they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. This is hundreds of miles of traveling in those two verses. So passing by Mysia, we came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after we had seen the vision, note the word immediately, immediate obedience, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. It's a very interesting verse. Like, how can perplexed, like the Holy Spirit saying, don't preach there. Well, later on, they're going to preach there. Later on, there's going to be churches there. But for that moment, that's not where God wanted them, because it would have probably hindered them from something bigger. You know, God's ways are always bigger than yours. God's plans are always better than yours. Macedonia, that's the continent of Europe. I think Paul probably got stuck in Asia. That's where Ephesus is. That's where he spent most of his time. But God said, before you go to Ephesus, you're going there. That's Asia, where he forbid him to preach. First, I want you to go and spread the gospel in Europe and let it spread. And then you can come back here. Of course, he didn't tell Paul that. He just said, here's the next step. We need to be those that rely on God's leading. And we see how God works it out. Just remember, God works in ways that you and I never would think he works. I mean, just totally out of the box, totally like this isn't, you know, conventional, Lord. This isn't the way, but God does. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, verses 16 through 20, lastly, David receives more than he lost. God honors his faith, restores everything, and even gives more than was taken. I love that. How true this is. Just God restores to David exceedingly abundantly. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, this is just the character of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Now to him who does what? Exceeding. And I love how he says it. Exceedingly abundantly above all. It's like he could have just said, and now God does exceeding. No, he does exceedingly and abundantly. It's just two words that speak of way beyond. And then he adds, and above all that you could ever ask or think. That's just who he is. And that's what he does. He says in verse, it says in verse 16, and when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking. This is the Amalekites, and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They had no idea David got kicked out of the army and came home. They're thinking there's a battle with Israel and the Philistines. It's up in Jezreel. It's in the north. We're good. Yeah, we're partying. And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled, which is interesting to me because David has only how many people? 400. Remember, he had 600. 200 stayed back at that brook. They're watching the supplies. I mean, David's army is powerful. I mean, these are like the extra guys that get away because they have camels. And there's 400. It's the same as his army. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, neither small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and the herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." That is not his men's stuff that was stolen from Ziklag, but all the other stuff the Amalekites had gotten. David said, "Man, this is mine." I mean, he goes in broken, his men ready to stone him. He comes out with more than you can imagine. We're going to see next week, he's going to give it away. I love that about it. He's not greedy. You could read that verse and go, wow, he's a greedy guy. Actually, he's going to use it for God's glory and to prepare him for his kingship. It reminds me of Job. Because you see, this is a principle of God and part of the character of God. In Job chapter 42, verse 12, this is the end of Job's life. It says, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning." And then it lists this, "For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys." Now, you can see the cross-reference there. Job 1, verse 3, it tells us what he started with. It's half. All of these, in every category, it's half. God doubled them. That's what God does. Now, Job went through some major trials, and there was a reason for it, and there was a purpose. And James says this. He tells us the very reason God does this. In James chapter 5, verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." He's talking about Job and those like Job that suffered for the gospel. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen," look at this, "the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." I just want you to hear that last phrase. The Lord's character is good. And when you look at Job in the beginning and you think God is mean, God is terrible, God is good. When we don't understand what God is doing, we need to understand God is good. God is compassionate. God is merciful. You know, but what if this is happening? Let me just remind you of this, and this is all I ever need to preach to myself. Jesus died for you. Period. Done. Drop the mic. It's over. But Jesus died. You can't change it. It's the declaration of the love of God. Jesus died. He loves me. But if he loves me, what? If he loves me, I know that because he died for me. That's what the Bible says over and over and over. He loves you. How do I know he loves me? He died for you. And do you know no circumstance will change that? There is nothing in all of heaven and hell and on earth that can change the reality that he loves you. And Paul tells us, look at, if he didn't withhold his son, Romans 8, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his son, with him, also freely give us all things? Like, He did the greatest. These other things are lesser. He'll take care of them. That's right after he says he works all things out for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And he says this to start that phrase. If God be for you, will you tell me who can be against you? And the next phrase is, if he delivered up his son for you, what's he going to withhold from you? And of course, he goes on to talk about even when you're being slaughtered, even when you're like sheep going to the slaughter, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. It's a fact. It's not a feeling. And so no matter what you and I think, that's who God is. And that's what you need to start preaching to ourselves. And you encourage yourself in the Lord with that. Because it can never be altered. Nothing, no trial, no lie of the devil can alter the reality of the love of God through Christ Jesus who died at Calvary. If you haven't received that love, I pray that you do today. Jesus loves you. He died for you. But if you reject his love, you are left with yourself. And you will pay for your sin yourself. And the wrath of God is upon you. But if you call on his name in honest repentance, asking him to save you, he will save you. He won't turn you away. And so we pray that today you would be born again if you have not been born again. As we close right now, our prayer team is going to be over in our prayer corner over here. We would love for you to come over there and to get prayer for any reason, but definitely for salvation. Or maybe you're just needing some help, some encouragement to turn back to the Lord this morning, or just something going on in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your love, for your incredible, amazing grace. Lord, as we turn our hearts to you in this closing song, so let our souls be poured out, not for us, not based on us, but based on you. You. You're worthy right now. You're worthy. You're worthy of it all. God, we stand and give you the praise due your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.